Our Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Peter makes an allusion to a portion of this passage. It's a really interesting connection that he makes. So Isaiah 11, God's word. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the younger goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. They shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west and gather, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Now our New Testament reading. 1 Peter chapter 4. Finishing out 1 Peter 4, coming to the end of this book. Peter writes this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we thank you for your word once more. We thank you that you speak clearly in it, that the gospel is always present there. We ask that you would help us to understand the gospel, help us to understand this great life that you have called us into. Help us to cherish Christ more. We ask that you would illumine our minds. Father, strengthen your servant as he declares your word for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Really hoping I don't lose my voice. Well, brothers and sisters, are you surprised when you suffer? Are you surprised when you suffer? There should be nothing surprising about suffering as a Christian. This is something that we in the West, we need to be reminded of over and over again. And the reason is because we aren't regularly faced with intense persecution. We aren't in constant fear of being thrown in prison or of losing our loved ones, losing our property, perhaps even losing our lives. And so, you know, we hear on the news about Christians being slaughtered in Nigeria or Saudi Arabia, Christians being arrested in China, and we might tend to be surprised. I can't believe that's happened to them. How could this happen? I can't believe that. As horrible as this is, and we lament it, we pray against it, we do what we can to help them, but the question remains, are you surprised? Not are you burdened, are you sad? Of course, you ought to be on these things, but are you surprised? Jesus has told us in John 15, verse 19, that if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. When Christians suffer, indeed when you suffer, do not be taken by surprise. This is how Peter begins this passage. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Are you surprised? This isn't something strange or unexpected. It's par for the course. You belong to Christ. You're united to Christ. Of course you're going to suffer. You're united to the suffering servant. Of course you will suffer. But Peter doesn't leave us with this simple command, don't be surprised. If he left us there, we could conclude, okay, I'm not surprised, but what do I do about it? I won't be surprised, but what am I supposed to do? I'm pretty disappointed. I'm pretty angry about how things are going. I'm pretty sad about these things. I'm pretty scared. What do you want me to do, Peter? Well, Peter continues and he says, rejoice. The rest of this section of Peter's letter explains why we should rejoice. And so the big idea of this passage, considered under this idea, is rejoice in the opportunity to suffer as a Christian. Rejoice in the opportunity to suffer as a Christian. And Peter explains his thinking here in two ideas, two movements. First, it is a fellowship with Christ's sufferings. And second, it is a testimony of God's judgment. Rejoice in the opportunity to suffer as a Christian, because it is a fellowship with Christ's sufferings, and it is a testimony of God's judgment. So our first point, a fellowship with Christ's sufferings. Peter continues in verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So here Peter gives us a specific boundary marker for the appropriate time to rejoice during suffering. He says, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. In other words, there are many reasons that we might suffer in this lifetime. In fact, we might even say that this whole life that we live is a constant experience of suffering. The Heidelberg Catechism uses that old expression to describe our life here on earth as a veil of tears. As I say that, it sounds like I'm referring to a veil, like a a bride would wear in her wedding, but it's a veil, V-A-L-E, an old way of referring to a valley. Okay, so what is a veil of tears? The idea is that this life is a constant journey through a valley of sorrow. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, many of us are young here. We probably don't think of life as filled with sorrow, but the older that you get, the more you understand how true it is that life is a veil of tears. The more you suffer, the more you watch other people suffer, you see how true this is. And so what's Peter's point when he says, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings in particular, not just the general sufferings that we face in this lifetime, but Christ's sufferings? Well, there's kind of two ideas here, two aspects of this. And the one that isn't emphasized as much, but still good to consider, is that as a Christian, you have a keen awareness that things in this life are not how they are supposed to be. Of course, non-Christians have an intuitive sense about these things. Things are not going well. But we know it. We know it because we know where things started, and we know where things are headed. And so we suffer simply by existing in this world that isn't how it's supposed to be. Every person suffers in that way. And so to make this a little bit more precise, as Christians, we suffer in this way differently than the world does because we are trying to remain righteous in God's sight as we suffer, as we live in this world that isn't how it's supposed to be. The world doesn't know how to do that. The world doesn't know how to remain righteous in God's sight. The world doesn't even really try to do that on the whole. The world tries to numb the pain, to run away from it. But if you're a Christian in Christ, we're able to face the pain of living in this world and look ahead to something better. We're able to resist the temptation to numb the pain because we are a part of a new creation age. We've been made new. The pleasure of numbing the pain doesn't compare to the pleasure of communion with Christ and the pleasure that we know is to come in the new creation age. We're a part of it now, but we look ahead toward that new creation when all things will be made new. So this is one aspect of suffering as a Christian. This kind of suffering doesn't necessarily involve persecution, but it's legitimately Christian suffering. There's no doubt that Christ suffered in this general way. He lived in this fallen world. He walked through this veil of tears, and yet he did not sin. He suffered as he resisted sin. And so when you suffer in any way and you do not give in to temptation, you don't sin, you live under righteousness, you entrust yourself to Christ, in that way you are sharing in Christ's sufferings. But Peter has a more specific idea of Christian suffering in mind, which is what we more readily think of when we hear the phrase Christian suffering. It's persecution. It's outright opposition to Christ and to his name. It's antagonism of Christ. It's antagonism toward his law, toward his reign. It's saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. And so they don't only target Christ, but they target his kingdom. And in so doing, they target the citizens of his kingdom. But I want to point something out about this verse. In the ESV, the boundary is drawn by saying, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. The old King James has, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. The NIV has, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. The Greek that underlies that word is, that's there in those various translations, is a word that I'm sure you're familiar with. It's very common to be brought up in sermons. It's the word koinonia. You know this word? Surely you've heard other pastors and teachers point out the significance of this word. It's fellowship. It's that good Christian fellowship that you hear about, that you want, that you desire. You read about it at the beginning of Acts, which talks about the deep and intimate fellowship that the infant church had. So the verbal form that that word has that's used here is the idea that you are joining in an activity with someone. You're doing that activity that that other person is doing. And so I think all three of these translations, the ESV, the King James, the NIV, they're all equally helpful. When you suffer, when you're being opposed for bearing Christ's name, when you're persecuted, you are sharing Christ's sufferings. You are partaking of Christ's sufferings. You are participating in the very same sufferings that Christ endured. You think about suffering in this way. So, Peter says, rejoice in this, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Participate in the suffering of Christ, and you rejoice. Now, what does he mean by that? Peter's point isn't to say that you're somehow to learn to enjoy the suffering. Ah, it's really not that bad. Prison beds are actually pretty comfortable. This isn't Peter's point. His point is to say, you have every reason to rejoice because you are counted as one who is like Christ. You are counted as though you were Christ in this world. You have a good reason to rejoice because when your persecutors see you, they see Christ. They wouldn't persecute you if they saw Christ. So you have a good reason to rejoice because it is evident whose side you are on. You're on God's side. You have good reason to rejoice because in your suffering, it's the darkness trying to overtake the light, but it cannot overtake the light. And so you rejoice now so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. One author explains it like this: the Christian who stands fast and suffers for the gospel is responding to an eternal reality that will outlast death and even history itself. The Christian who stands fast and suffers for the gospel is responding to that eternal reality that will outlast death and even history itself. So you're able to rejoice now in your present sufferings because of the future glory of Christ that will be revealed. You rejoice now because your present suffering is a testimony to the fact that you belong to Christ. And so you look ahead to eternity when all of that suffering will be done away with. But Peter explains in verse 14 that we aren't just hoping for eternity. We aren't just waiting for it as something that's far off in the distance. Peter's explaining here that we're actually participating in it right now. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Peter says that you're insulted for the name of Christ, and so you're blessed. He's already made this point, and he says in chapter 3, verse 14, that if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. His point there was to say that suffering doesn't prove that God is displeased with you, that you've done something wrong, that you've sinned in some way that you're not aware of, and so he's punishing you, trying to correct you for that. Even if you're suffering as a Christian, you're blessed because the suffering that the world throws at us cannot take away that imperishable inheritance that we have in Christ. And that's why Peter has asked already, who is there to harm you? Who's there to harm you if you're safe in the arms of Christ? So if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. You're blessed because the world cannot take your inheritance in Christ away. But here he's adding, you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And so Peter gives an interesting explanation as to what that means. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You're blessed even in your suffering because God's presence is with you in the midst of your suffering. That's a blessing. What greater blessing could we ask for? That doesn't always mean that we will feel God's presence with us in some kind of emotional way, some kind of tangible way. But it's nevertheless a vital promise to us that no matter what you endure in this life as a Christian, the Lord's Spirit rests on you. He is with you in everything. But there's more to that. Peter, as I've mentioned, is alluding to Isaiah 11. And this is the point where he alludes to Isaiah 11. So I want to read verses 1 and 2 again from that chapter where he alludes primarily to verse 2. So let me just reread verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So we hear this, and this is quite obviously a passage that we understand to be about Jesus Christ. We're correct to understand it that way. We often point here to show how the Old Testament predicted Christ and his coming, but Peter doesn't seem to understand it that way. He's connecting it to us. Has Peter made a mistake? Is he wrong in his application of that passage to us? No, I don't think it is. I don't think that in any circumstance we should jump to that conclusion that he's wrong. It would be especially wrong to jump to that kind of conclusion about one of God's divinely inspired apostles. We need to reorient our thinking before we conclude that the apostle was wrong in some way. And so, what could Peter be saying? What is he saying about us? Well, we've already seen that there's an aspect of God's presence with us in all things, but he's declaring the inseparable union that we have with Jesus Christ. He's actually declaring something about the nature of the age that we live in. It's worth pointing out that throughout the rest of Isaiah 11, as we heard, Isaiah continues on to describe the new creation age that God's Messiah would establish. You hear about the lion lying down with the lamb, the child playing near the cobra's den. So the anointing with the Holy Spirit that Jesus has is not just to identify him as God. It is that. It's not just to identify him as God, or even just to identify the supreme power that he has access to, that he has been given by God. There's an aspect of that. But the most significant aspect of Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit is to signify the age which he came to establish. The new creation age, the Spirit age. This is what makes Pentecost so significant. God pours out his Holy Spirit on his people in order to identify them as a new creation people. People who are of a different age, a different world. The Holy Spirit is poured out on God's Messiah to identify him as the Messiah, the King of his kingdom, the Recreator. The Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people to identify them as the Messiah's people, a messianic people. As kingdom people, as recreated people, as Spirit age people. And this is why Peter has called us already living stones built upon the living stone in a royal priesthood. By receiving God's Spirit, we are participants in Christ's new creation kingdom. So let me try to explain this a little bit more. There's a trendy way of speaking about what it means to be a Christian that I've heard at various points in the past few years. Rather than just saying that you're a Christian, there are some people who want to get back to these biblical terms that are used and, you know, prefer to be called a disciple, an apprentice, a follower of the way. Ooh, that one's trendy. That one's edgy. Now, I mean, these terms aren't bad in and of themselves. They're in the Bible. This is how Christians are described in the Bible. But the way in which they're used, the conclusion, is that they often diminish who God's people are. The idea is to try to improve an understanding of who God's people are, but it actually diminishes our understanding of who God's people are. Here's what I mean. This specific way that I'm describing, I have in mind is related to a book that was popular a couple years ago, Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer. Very popular. See it at Barnes & Noble, Target even. And I went back and forth a lot on bringing this up. I don't want to just bring people up to criticize them, but I think the point here is worth mentioning in any case. In this book, the idea is that everyone is following someone. It's just a matter of who you are following. Very good point. However, Comer's proposal is essentially that we need to observe the spiritual disciplines that Jesus taught his disciples. In other words, the idea is that being a Christian is about following the right guy and doing what he taught us to do. Now, there's an element of truth there. But being a Christian, or being an apprentice, as he puts it, is about learning to do the things that Jesus did, to incorporate the spiritual disciplines that Jesus practiced. You know, this way of talking sounds fresh, it sounds unique, it's neat. But the problem is that it's only half of the picture. It's not a complete picture of the Christian life. Because you don't get persecuted at the level that Christians are persecuted simply for following someone and doing what another person has done, practicing the disciplines that they have taught you to practice. You don't get persecuted at the level that Christians are persecuted and have been persecuted throughout history. Peter urges us to follow the path of Jesus, of course, but at this point, Peter is not saying that you suffer simply because you are doing the things that Jesus did. Peter is saying that you suffer because you are categorically different from the world. You are no longer a part of the old creation, but you are part of this new creation, this messianic group, this eternal kingdom. You are no longer of the flesh, but you are of the Spirit. You are identified with the suffering servant of God. You are one with him. And in the way that you are one with Christ means that you suffer with him because he is a suffering servant. And so if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You are blessed because the insults that are lobbed at you are evidence that you are one with Christ. You have the identical Spirit that he has. You think about that. The same Spirit that was poured out on Jesus Christ at his baptism in the Jordan River was poured out on you. That Spirit rests in you. You think about that. That's why you're persecuted. You're one with Christ. So there is a great reason to rejoice here when you suffer, because you belong with Christ. You belong to Christ. You're one with Christ. The world is not persecuting you. The world is persecuting Christ in you. And so rejoice in the close association, that close union that you have with Christ. When the world sees you, it sees Christ. Now, Peter's reason for rejoicing continues, and so we'll move to our second point. Rejoice in the opportunity to suffer as a Christian because it is a testimony of God's judgment. Peter clarifies his previous point. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. He talked about how we suffer because the world sees Christ in us and the world hates Christ and his kingdom. But we need to be very clear that if we are going to suffer for Christ's name, it actually needs to be for Christ's name. If we suffer for being a Christian, it needs to actually be for being a Christian. I fear that it is too common for Christians to be opposed for whatever reason and to quickly assume that they're just being opposed because they're a Christian, rather than someone actually pointing out where they're sinning or correcting them in some way. Well, they're not a Christian. They don't know what's up and down. They don't know what's right. In Peter's day, the suffering that the church faced was the threat of losing family inheritances, the threat of losing family, possibility of going to jail. And so you might imagine someone goes to jail, maybe they get fined for something and that person's objecting. Peter's saying essentially, are you actually in jail because You've only been defending and representing the name of Christ, or did you do something to deserve this? Maybe the charges are a little sketchy, but are you actually in jail because you should be in jail? And so let's think about this with a couple examples. In our day, you could imagine someone who's a Christian and he loses his job. It's a sad thing. You know, he regularly shared the gospel with his coworkers. He's a very kind individual, very good listener to his coworkers. Think, wow, why would he get fired? For, you know, maybe he got fired because he was a Christian. But behind the scenes, we learn that he's regularly late to his shifts. He hardly gets his work done that's assigned to him because he was so busy trying to share the gospel with people. He's not really at work. And so he gets fired. You know, he's complaining that he's being persecuted by his boss because he's fired in relation to his faith. Well, Peter's point here is to say, actually, no, that isn't suffering for Christ's name. He wasn't fired because he bore Christ's name. He was fired because he didn't do his job. Let me give you a different example. This one's a little more crazy, and this is a real example. Over a decade ago, there was a Christian man, a deacon even, who was arrested for his opposition to abortion. Noble cause, he was arrested, he was opposing abortion. If I left it at that, you might think, oh wow, clearly he was being persecuted. Government's cracking down on him. Well, let me share a few more details. He went to a Planned Parenthood and he brought an axe with him and he smashed some doors and some windows and some of the desks and office equipment. Splattered red paint on the doors of that building. Is that man arrested for being a Christian? No, I don't think any of us would say that he was being arrested for being a Christian. He was arrested for vandalism, which is illegal. Don't do that. So these are, of course, bigger, more pronounced situations. It's easier to identify the distinction between suffering as a Christian and suffering as an evildoer. Suffering as someone who's, you know, not doing their job, breaking the law, something like that. The point is clear enough. Don't give any reason to suffer except for your commitment to Christ. And yet, even in your commitment to Christ, don't give any reason for people to accuse you. Well, what do you mean? I mean to say that there's a certain way in which we can carry ourselves or even talk about our Christianity. You know, I personally was very guilty of this when I was a new Christian. I was very prideful, very arrogant. It's really no surprise that much of my Christianity was met with difficulty from some of my friends because of how I acted. And so we need to be careful that even in the way that we talk about our Christianity, we aren't boasting in anything except Christ. Nevertheless, we need to be honest enough about the fact that Christians do suffer for Christ. You think of someone who is a Christian at their job, they don't, you know, they get their work done, they're the best employee, and they still lose their job. And the reason is specifically because they were a Christian. Even though they weren't, you know, they were actually helping the company. That would be great example of persecution, suffering for Christ. So Peter says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If you do suffer as a Christian, if you suffer for bearing the name of Christ, there's the temptation to be ashamed of Christ. The temptation is to think, well, I'm facing this opposition. Maybe I've made a mistake. Maybe my accusers are right. But Peter makes this interesting conclusion, and it really follows something that Jesus very often said, he who is first will be last, and he who is last will be first. He who is least will be greatest, he who is greatest will be least. Rather than embracing the shame that's heaped upon you, glorify God. Why? He says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now this can be a bit confusing, so we need to understand what Peter means by this if we're going to understand the rest of his logic. Often when we think of judgment, we associate it with the condemnation of the wicked. That's a piece of it, of course. However, we can also speak of God's judgment in general terms as referring to God's condemnation of the wicked and his vindication of the righteous, of the just. So God beginning his judgment with the household of God is that judgment. What I mean is that when God's people suffer, when they're opposed, when they're persecuted, there's a kind of proving effect. It leans things out. Only the real Christians stick it out. Think of it like the parable of the sower and of the seeds. Where do the seeds fall? Path, the rocky ground, the thorns, and the good soil. On the path, the evil one snatches away what has been sown. On the rocky ground, Jesus tells us, Matthew 13, 20 to 21, on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. As for the seed among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfaithful. The good soil, of course, endures and bears fruit. And so, what does persecution do to the church? What's the relation to that parable? What does trial and suffering do to the church? It proves who is faithful and who is not. Not that God is sending it on us in order to, you know, to get back at us for something. But the pressure proves who we are. It shows what's really inside of us. It proves how much you really cherish Jesus. It brings us to the ever-important question for any Christian or anyone seeking to become a Christian. Will you give up everything to follow Christ? Will you give up everything to follow Christ? Once you become a Christian, you're no longer your own, but you belong to Christ entirely. As Peter has already said, you're so closely identified with Christ that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So I think there's really only two responses that we can have to this question. Either we're terrified by this, it's disappointing, it's frustrating, it's paralyzing. Are you willing to give up everything? I don't know. I'm not really sure about that. Or this is the most comforting question you could be asked. Are you willing to give up everything? Yes, of course. Take everything and give me Jesus, because I am safe in his arms. The first kind of response can lay quietly in members of the church when things are easy, when things are going well. When the pressure comes, begin to suffer, whether it's that more general kind of suffering, you're constantly sick, shut in from the fellowship of the church, or we think of persecution more particularly, you're not sure if you'll be arrested or kidnapped or even killed because of your association with Jesus. You won't want to be associated with him if he is not the one who you understand to be to protect your soul. If Jesus is not the keeper of your soul, you don't want to be associated with him if someone is coming at you with a gun pointed at you. But if you know him as the one who protects your soul, the words of the great hymn couldn't be truer. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. So Peter raises the question, if this judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter's point is that the future judgment of God is made evident even now in the present when God's people endure difficulty. Peter's point is that if it is evident who God's people are now in this life, what will come of those who are persecuting them? Peter quotes Proverbs 11, Verse 31, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The word scarcely there can also be translated as with difficulty. So the point here isn't to say that it is difficult for God to save people. The point is that people are saved, they're brought to salvation with difficulty, through difficulty. The narrow path to salvation is difficult. So then here's Peter's point. If the present path to future salvation is difficult, what does that say about the future destruction that those presently opposing God's people will face? If the present path of future salvation is difficult, what does that say about the future destruction of those who are presently making things difficult for God's people? We're told, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The point is that suffering presents itself as an opportunity to further entrust yourself to Jesus. And in doing that, as we've seen, the main point of our passage, you rejoice. You entrust yourself to Jesus, and as you do that, you rejoice. So, kids, think of it like this. You get hurt, you bump your head, you fall down, hurt your arm, something like that. What do you do to make it better? I know what my kids do. They run to me, run to mommy, whoever's closest. They ask for a little kiss on their head or arm, and usually right away, everything's better. It's the same kind of thing that Peter is telling us about our suffering. It is an opportunity to run to Jesus and to seek comfort in him. We could take this illustration a little further. So kids, keep listening. Imagine you're at a playground and another kid is there who's a bit bigger than you. It pushes you down. It hurts, it scares you. You don't like that, you feel angry, you're not really sure what to do. Maybe you want to push the kid back, start a fight. But what would really solve the problem? Mom and dad are there off to the side. You go run to mom and dad and ask them to deal with it. Because as soon as mom or dad walk onto the playground, that kid who is so threatening to you, it doesn't really seem that threatening. Because even though that kid is only a little bit bigger than you, mommy and daddy are much bigger than that little kid. The point I'm making is this. You are safe in the arms of Jesus. Suffering presents itself as an opportunity to entrust yourself to him. He is much bigger, much more powerful than those who persecute you. He will defend you. He has promised to defend you. So, dear saints, when suffering of any kind comes, where will you run? Will you turn from Jesus? Will you become scared and run away, associating the pain with his name? Well, if I run away from him, then I won't have this pain. Or will you run to him? I know I have this pain because of his name, but I know that this pain is temporary, and the eternal comfort in him is eternal. So, of course, you know the invitation of our Savior. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You don't have to be tough to be a Christian, because you'll suffer, no matter how tough you are. You only need to give yourself entirely to Christ. And so this is the invitation. Give yourself entirely to Christ. That's what this passage is calling us to. You don't try to muscle out your own spiritual strength in order to properly deal with your suffering. You turn to Christ and trust yourself to him. Come to Jesus. And as you do, don't be surprised when you suffer for his name. But instead, rejoice. It's a fellowship with Christ's suffering. It's a testimony of God's judgment. Rejoice and entrust yourself entirely to your faithful Savior. Rejoice because of your faithful Savior who has promised to save you from this pilgrimage, from this veil of tears. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving care and protection of us. We ask that you would help us to entrust ourselves more to you. Help us to take this passage and to store it deep into our hearts, that we may look upon it over and over again, not being ashamed when we suffer for your name, but being bold and taking comfort in the fact that we are one with Christ, indeed the one who died and who suffered for righteousness' sake, but also the one who was raised to new life eternal. Lord, we are identified with him, and so because of that, we are identified in his suffering and in his resurrection. Help us to cling to that hope more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.